Good evening. Hope you've got a Bible. If you do, be turning to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to just be looking mostly at one verse in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But before we get to that one verse, I would like to read beginning in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. As a way of setting the context for what we're going to get to, which is the prayer that Hannah offers. And ultimately, what I want us to think about are three characteristics of that prayer that Hannah offers that I believe we can take and apply to our own prayer life. You know, the fact that we can pray to the God who spoke this universe into existence should be humbling. And is an incredible privilege. And in this very short prayer that Hannah offers, again, I think there are three things that we can gather from that prayer that can help us in our own attempt to approach God in prayer. So if you'll begin with me in verse 1. Again, I'm just going to read through this. I'll make some comments as we go, but I want to read through this. It says, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim." So this would have been meaning that he was from Ramah. Some translations will say he was a Zophite, but it says of the hill country of Ephraim, meaning the land that was allotted to Ephraim. And it says whose name was Elkanah, and he was the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. Now, that the Ephrathite is his territory that he lived in, but it's not his tribal origin. For those of you that are Bible geeks like me, Elkanah was a Levite. If you go and look in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, it traces his ancestry back to Levi. So Elkanah was a Levite who lived in Ephraim. And then it says in verse 2, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name Hannah literally means grace. And to the other, to the name of the other, Peninnah. Now, Peninnah literally means red pearl or coral. It says here, this is a key distinction between these two women. It says Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Okay, key distinction that leads to the prayer coming in verse 11. Now, this man, meaning Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Now, Shiloh, at the time when this was written, or when this occurred, would have been the location of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so it says he went up year by year. There were actually three times that were prescribed to go. Whether this means he only went once a year or he went three times year after year, it's hard to know. But it says, at Shiloh, there were two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests of the Lord. Now, Eli was also a priest, and he was also a judge in Israel. And it says, on the day that when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah. Now, when it says portions, what it means is portions for a meal. So, you know, the animal would be sacrificed, and then the remains of the animal would be used for a meal. And it says he gave portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion. So even though she didn't have any children, he still gave Hannah a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, meaning Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So she has this double portion, but she's so upset by being provoked by Peninnah for not having children that she can't even eat. And it says, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons," which sounds typical of what a man would say to a woman, right, to his wife. Verse 9, "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And here in verse 11 is the prayer. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That phrase, no razor shall touch his head, might be an indication that she was going to offer him as a Nazirite. Again, that's another lesson for another day, but you can read about the what it meant to be a Nazirite in Numbers chapter 6. Samson was an example of a Nazirite, one who had made the Nazirite vow. Verse 12, we'll come back to the prayer in just a minute. Verse 12, it says, as she continued speaking or praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Verse 13, another key verse, Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, by the way, Eli is making an assumption. He's inferring something from what he's seeing without knowing what's actually going on, which is a dangerous thing. But he assumes that she's intoxicated. So he says, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. And she says, but Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. She says, you think I'm drunk, but instead of pouring out wine, I'm pouring out my soul, which is an incredible idiom for, for prayer. I mean, I think to myself sometimes, how often have I, after I pray, been able to say, well, I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord. He says, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Verse 19, they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called him Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And most of us know the story that Samuel was given to the Lord, Samuel who became the last judge, who became a priest, who anointed the first king of Israel, a very powerful life that Samuel led. But I want us to think about the prayer that led to the answer of giving her Samuel. The prayer is only one verse. It's only one verse in verse 11. And it says, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you three things that I think we can take from this prayer. Number one is that, and this is the obvious one, it's simple. And I think about it being simple from two perspectives. One, just the act, the action of offering up a prayer is, to me, one of the simplest and most basic forms of demonstrating our relationship to God. We live in the midst of a world that is chaotic. It's complicated. Our lives are incredibly busy, competing priorities. And what can there be anything more simple? Maybe studying the Word of God, but just offering up a prayer in the midst of all that complexity and chaos and busyness, of just simply going before our Heavenly Father in prayer. I wrote down in my notes in Matthew chapter 6, when in Matthew 6, it's right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and in the Sermon on the Mount, a significant portion of that sermon is about righteousness, being in a right relationship with God. But at the beginning of chapter 6, he's talking about, the idea that we don't try to be righteous so other people can see that we're righteous. We're not doing it to parade ourselves in front of others. Like when you give to the poor, it's not done in such a way that you're drawing attention to yourself and so on. And in that part where he's talking about, not doing our righteousness for our own glory. He talks about prayer. And he says about prayer, he says, verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, it's a simple manifestation of the relationship we have with God. You know, a servant praying to his God, a servant praying to the creator of the universe, simplicity in the midst of incredible complexity and confusion and chaos. You know, just as a way to kind of illustrate that kind of simplicity in the midst of complexity, I was thinking about years ago when I was able to take a tour of a business that exists within Ingram Industries, you know, down south of here. And Ingram has within there all of their companies. They have a division called Lightning Source. And Lightning Source is a print-on-demand service, so that a book publisher, instead of having to print thousands of copies of their books to store in a warehouse and wait for somebody to come and order it, they'll wait till they get an order, and then they'll send the order to Lightning Source, and Lightning Source will print off, hey, you want two copies? Boom, we're printing two copies, and we're sending it on your way. By the way, I bet 80% of the books you order on Amazon come that way. They're not coming from a warehouse where they're already printed. They're printed once you place the order, and then they're sent to you. Well, I was able to take a tour of that facility, and they were showing me, you know, these machines that print these books, which are ridiculous. I mean, huge. The paper rolls that feed the machines weigh 2 tons each. And then you've got this first machine, which is incredibly complex, that is taking that paper, it's chopping it into pieces, it's printing the pages, you know, both sided, and then it's kind of collating and putting them together, ready for the next machine, which is going to take all that paper and is going to bind it into a book, going to put the cover on it and bind it into a book. But they were having problems with the paper going from the first machine to the second machine. Static electricity was causing it to stick together. And I don't know how many millions or billions of dollars these machines cost, but the solution they came up with in the midst of this incredible complexity to keep the pages from sticking together was that they hung a string between the two machines, and from that string they put dryer sheets so that the paper would touch the dryer sheets, would separate, and could go into the binding machine and complete the book. And I was thinking, that's simplicity in the midst of incredible complexity. Think about that, you know, your prayer life is, you know, you feel like life is just out of control, there's too much going on, there's a time to just be one-on-one with your God, where no one else is there, you're alone by yourself, in your car, in your room, wherever it is, the simple approach to the Almighty God, and what a privilege that is to be able to approach God that way. But I also think the prayer is simple in another way, and that's in its, you know, its composition, what she actually says in the prayer. There's nothing complicated about what she prays. I mean, we're told very clearly what led to the prayer. It was being provoked by this other wife, being upset about something. And what does she do? She goes to God and she directly prays about that thing. There's no complicated, you know, sequence of words that she goes through, no mantra that she recites. She just simply says what's on her heart. And think about the next thing that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, you know, besides going into your room and praying, he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so the message to me is that we don't have to be burdened with trying to be, so eloquent or following a formula to unlock this, this avenue to God, that we already have the avenue. It's already there. We just have to tell what God was on our heart. You know, we don't have to, you know, recite something to unlock this, you know, unlock this prayer or to get God's attention. We can have the confidence to go before the throne of God and tell him exactly what's on our heart. You know, I had a friend of mine that the other day he was talking about a friend that he has that was just given a terrible cancer diagnosis. I mean, like stage four, being rushed to MD Anderson down in Texas. And he was like, I don't know what I should pray. And I said, just tell God what's on your heart. And whatever it is, God already knows it's there. We don't have to be burdened with trying to figure out what we should tell God. Just tell God what's on your heart. That's what Hannah did. You know, I think about, you know, other religions, or not, maybe not, it depends on, you may think of Catholicism as another religion or not, but I, you know, I think about like Catholicism with the rosary prayer. You know, they have the rosary beads, and there's a formula for how you pray the rosary. And, you know, you go from bead to bead, and you say different things, or you quote different verses, or whatever, you know, Hail Mary, our Father, whatever. But it's like the heaping up empty phrases that Jesus talked about. There's nothing coming from the heart in that. It's just they think they're going to be heard for their many words. We don't have to be burdened with that. I think about when I was, you know, almost 30 years ago, when I was a student at Lipscomb University, I took two semesters of classes on ancient Eastern religions. And beyond it being a fascinating class to study all these other religions, it was also neat because as we were studying each one, if that religion happened to have a presence in Middle Tennessee, we would go visit them. And we were studying the Hindu religion. And over near where I live today, in Bellevue, on Old Hickory Boulevard, there is a Hindu temple. It's called the Temple Ganesha. It's right on Old Hickory Boulevard, just off the interstate. If you've never seen it, I encourage you just to drive over and look at it. It's a pretty neat looking building. But we went over there when I was in college. And we went up into, I don't know what you call it, if it's the sanctuary or whatever it is, the main room where they meet. And they had all the students sit down, and they had a person who was going to be telling us about the building and how worship went. But the whole time while this person is talking to us, there's these two men, and they're running around the room. And there's all these shrines that are set up around the perimeter of the room. And the lady was explaining to, or somebody was like, hey, what are these guys doing that are running around like crazy? And she said, well, each one of these shrines, that they're falling down in front of the shrine, they're ringing bells, they're yelling, they're spraying incense. And she said, each one of these shrines represents a different god that we worship. And the gods are busy. They're doing other things. And so what they're doing is they're trying to get that god's attention so they will hear their prayer. And I think about this simple prayer that Hannah offered, that we don't have to worry about getting God's attention. God is listening to us. And so we can go to Him with what's on our heart and know that He hears us. We don't have to be burdened with trying to get His attention, with trying to, you know, say the right combination of words to unlock the way to talk to Him. We can simply go before our God in prayer and tell Him what's on our hearts. The second thing that I want you to write down about this prayer. By the way, before I go to the second thing, I want to mention one thing about the confidence to go before Him with what's on our heart. In Romans chapter 8, which I mentioned last week, I probably mentioned it every sermon I've preached so far. You guys will learn that I love Romans 8. But in Romans 8, Paul is, you know, he's writing to Christians, one that he's never met, but two that are enduring intense persecution. And he's telling them about, you know, how you can be sustained through the midst of suffering, in the midst of a very difficult time. And in there, in verse 26, he says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." He says, you don't really know how to pray, right? You don't really know what to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So part of that confidence of just being able to go before God and tell Him exactly what's on our heart is knowing that the Spirit is there interceding for us anyway. So again, go before God and tell Him exactly what's on your heart. The second thing I want you to write down, if you're taking notes, is the word specific. Okay? Hannah's prayer is specific. Okay? When she went to pray, what was troubling her? She didn't have a son, right? She didn't have a son. When she prayed, she didn't just say, "Lord, you know, take away my distress." She didn't say, "Lord, ease my suffering." She didn't even just say, "Lord, give me a child." She said what? "Give me a son. Give me a son." She was very specific. She was very specific. I was thinking about that kind of idea of being specific and going before God and being specific before God. And it made me think about, I was talking with my daughters on the way home from worship this morning about this, about the difference between an adult and a child if you ask them what they want for Christmas. If you ask an adult a lot of times what they want for Christmas, it's like, what? Oh, you don't have to give me anything. Oh, it doesn't really matter. Oh, I don't need anything. It's just very generic or very dismissive or whatever. And you're left with, I have no idea what to get them for Christmas, right? You ask a kid that same question, and it's like, I want the Turbo Megatron with the missile attachment, and I don't want the blue one, I want the red one. And, you know, they got it down. And, you know, I think many times in our prayers, we're more like the adult giving the Christmas list, right? We're going, you know, God help all the sick, God help us feel better, God take care of all the suffering. But you know what? Back to that simplicity thing, we can be specific when we pray. We can be specific when we pray. And I think being specific is faith building in two ways. Okay, you with me? Faith building in two ways. One, it is a demonstration of faith because we are saying, God, I believe in you enough that I'm willing to put this in your hands. Even if what I'm praying for is hard, is to humans impossible, I'm going to put it in your hands. So I'm demonstrating that I believe, God, that you can do something about this if it's your will. So it's a demonstration of faith. But it can also be a builder of faith. Because if you don't pray specifically, if you just pray generically, how do you ever know when God answers that prayer? If you just say, hey, Lord, you know, take away the suffering and, you know, take away the, you know, wars and famine and what, how do you know when God answers the prayer? But if you pray specifically, anybody, not a show of hands, but anybody ever kept a prayer journal where you write down what you're praying for, and then as you see answers to the prayer come, you note that down in your journal? Isn't that incredibly faith-building? Why is that? Because I can see it. I know exactly what I'm praying for, and I can see how God is answering that prayer. So again, it's a demonstration of faith, but it's also an exercise that builds faith. It builds faith. And praying specifically in certain situations, I think, is hard. Because back to what my friend was asking me the other day about his friend who has, you know, very, very aggressive late-stage cancer. Because there's always questions of, well, should I pray for this? You know, the doctors have said it's an impossible situation. Should I put that before God? Or, you know, anybody ever have those questions? You know, is this something I should be praying for? Should I pray for something that I don't think that the outcome can change? And I want to give you a few things. One, three things to think about when thinking about praying specifically. Just like Hannah prayed and said, hey, Lord, please give me a son. Three things to think about offering something to God specifically. Okay. Number one is that I truly believe we can have confidence to take, again, what's on our heart, the specific things on our heart, to God. Okay? Again, God already knows what's on our heart anyway. So why not offer it up to Him? Even if it's a frustration. Even if it's a, Lord, I'm doubting. I'm struggling. God knows. God can take it. Tell Him what's on your heart. Hebrews chapter 4. Again, I think, you know, you guys know probably what the big theme of the book of Hebrews is, but in Hebrews, the writer is writing to Jewish Christians who are in danger of letting go of the new covenant and going back to the old covenant, of letting go of the sacrifice of Jesus and going back to the ritualistic, you know, requirements and movements of the old covenant. And so the writer is, in this whole letter is saying the new covenant is superior to the old covenant in every conceivable way. And he goes through systematically through different things that the old covenant has over the new covenant has over the old covenant. But one of the specific things he talks about is that under the new covenant, we have the better priesthood. We have a better high priest because Jesus is our high priest. You know, under the old covenant, it was the priest of the Levitical priesthood. It was men. And men who had to sacrifice for their own sins. And now under the new covenant, we have the Son of God. We have the one who died for us. And in talking about how he is the ultimate high priest, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now there's two things that he says in those two verses. One is, the fact that he has ascended into the heavens means that, what? He is God. So he is infinitely powerful. But he's not just infinitely powerful and not able to relate to man. Because in the second verse, verse 15, he says, but it's not as though he can't sympathize with our weaknesses, because he's lived the same life we all live. And those two characteristics make him the ultimate high priest. Infinitely powerful, infinitely compassionate. Okay, so what do we do with that? Well, he tells us in the next verse, "Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He says, because you've got the ultimate high priest who's there, you know, interceding on your behalf, it's like the Spirit's interceding, he's your intermediary, go to God with what's on your heart. Go ask him for help in time of need. You can have confidence to do that. Now, the second thing I want you to remember about praying specifically is there is a condition for doing it. There is a condition for doing that, and we can read about that in the book of James. James is a very practical, day-to-day Christian living book. And this, in talking about prayer, he says very simply, chapter 4, verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So he says, if you're praying for something just so you can consume it, so that you can focus on that rather than something else, then don't expect to receive it. So we have to ask, what is our motivation in prayer? Is it something that we can use to consume? Something that we can use to receive personal glory, personal satisfaction? Or are we praying for another purpose? So he says there is a condition. So we can have confidence to ask for specifics as long as we're not doing it to glorify self, to consume it with ourselves. The third thing about being specific is that we need to be committed to it. It's not just we'll offer up something specifically one time and then never pray about it again. That scripture teaches that. To be consistent, to be committed in asking for things from God. There is a parable at the beginning of Luke chapter 18, which I won't read it to you because most of you know it anyway, but it talks about this lady going to the judge like over and over and over again, right? And I've heard people ask, well, what is that parable saying? Is it saying that we should try to annoy God? That we should do that until God loses his patience and finally grants our request? Well, the beautiful thing about that parable is that in the very first verse of chapter 18, we're told exactly what the parable is about. Luke says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's what it's about. Keep praying. If you've got something that's on your heart, something specific, and it's not intended to glorify self, keep praying about it. Don't give up. Because God's timetable may not be our timetable, right? So keep praying for it. So can we be specific? Yes. We can have confidence to be specific if we do it on the right conditions and we're committed to praying for it. All right, the last thing that I want you to write down is this, and that's the word sincere. Sincere, sincerity. The idea is with sincerity is that what we see on the outside is consistent with what's on the inside, right? Because someone who's insincere would be someone who acts one way on the outside, but on the inside is completely different. Jesus frequently in his ministry talked about the Pharisees being hypocritical. He referred to them as what? Whitewashed tombs. That, you know, you're shiny on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. That's not sincere, right? Sincerity is you're consistent all the way through. And we know that Hannah was sincere in her prayer. Not in this case, not from the words of the prayer itself, but from the description of the prayer that comes immediately after. Look at this again. It says in verse 13, Hannah was speaking in her heart. This wasn't just something she was blindly reciting with her mouth, but wasn't actually praying, but she was praying with her heart. To the point where, again, Eli saw her. She's not making any voices, not coming out. Her mouth's moving. And what does he assume? She's drunk. She's a crazy person, right? She's so into the prayer that he thinks she's drunk. She's acting crazy. But then she says, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither strong wine or strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." What you're seeing happening on the outside, that's what's happening on the inside too. I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. She is approaching God with a sincere heart. She's telling him exactly what's on her heart because she's praying with her heart. Several years ago, I made a copy of this in my notes that I keep on things for future illustrations. But I saw an article in USA Today that was talking about the playing of taps at when you have a fallen soldier and you have a funeral. I'm sure most or many of us have been to funerals for fallen soldiers and where they have, among other things, the playing of taps. And traditionally, taps is played on a bugle. But I'm sure we've all been to funerals where they don't have someone there to play a bugle, they play it on a recording, right? But the article was talking about how there was, at that time, a new invention. It's long since not new, but a new invention, which was a bugle that didn't have to be played, that on the inside of the bugle was a digital device that would play the song and sound like it was coming from the bugle, but the soldier holding it didn't have to know how to play the bugle. And so I just thought, you know, nothing about that specific situation, but I thought that's kind of like what our lives are like sometimes when we try to approach God. We make ourselves look like something on the outside, right? I am always at church on Sunday. I always come to class on Wednesday, and you know, I always, you know, look the right way and dress the right way. But what's on the inside? You know, what's on the inside? Because that's what really matters. You know, where Hannah said, "Hey, I'm praying with my heart. I'm giving you exactly what's on the inside." And you know, thinking about our approach to God is, you know, are we, if we do pray, are we just offering up a prayer to say that we've offered up a prayer? Or are we really giving God what's on our heart and approaching him in a sincere and humble way? Another parable that's in Luke chapter 18, which is actually my favorite parable of all the parables, and that is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I won't read that to you for time's sake, but just to summarize, you have these two men who are going to the temple to pray. And one who is a Pharisee, who even though a Pharisee was a layman, that was not an appointed position, they were looked at as the religious leaders of the day. They were, you know, schooled in the law, in the Torah. They were experts in the oral traditions of the law. And again, were looked at as the religious leaders of the day. But then you have the tax collector, who they are despised. And, you know, why are they despised? Well, there's a few reasons. One is they're Jews. that are assisting Gentiles. So they're aiding the Romans who are in control of Palestine. They're aiding the occupation of Palestine by Rome. Two, in collecting the taxes, what were they, in some cases, what were they doing? Collecting more than what was due so they could pocket the rest. So they were, you know, they were corrupt. And the third thing was, because they were working with Gentiles, they were constantly in contact with Gentiles, which meant they were ceremonially unclean. So tax collectors were despised. But you have these two men, the Pharisee, the religious leader, the one who's looked up to as being the expert in the law, the one that's the model of how we should live, and the tax collector who is one who is, you know, he's corrupt, he's contaminated, he's aiding the Romans. We hate the tax collectors. But then when the Pharisee prays, sometime go back and read that parable and look at how many times he uses the personal pronoun I. He's not praying to God. He's praying to himself. There's nothing sincere about his prayer. His whole prayer is about himself. And he even throws in there, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he lists this big list of people, and then he says, or even like this tax collector. He's praying to himself. There's nothing sincere about his prayer. But then you have the tax collector who says he's so ashamed of who he is before the Almighty God that he can't even look up. And he hits himself in the chest and he says, Lord, be merciful upon me, a sinner. That is an example of a man who knows his position before the Almighty God and is willing to pour out his soul before him. And it's important for us to remember our position before the Almighty God and to go before him sincerely, to get our mind in the right place and approach him with sincereness of our heart, offering to God the specific things that are on our heart in that simple relationship of a Christian, a servant praying to his master. And so again, those are the things when I look at that short prayer, born out of strife, born out of rivalry, that I think are incredibly relevant for us today in applying to our own prayer life. And you know, can give us confidence in going before God and just telling him what's on our heart. And how much strength we will gain from being more active in our prayer life and taking everything to God in prayer. Prayer is powerful. It's powerful because we have a God who is hearing our prayer through the intercession of the Spirit, through the intermediation of the Son, who spoke this universe into existence. And if you're here tonight and you need prayers, and we can pray for you, then you're among brothers and sisters. And there's no shame in sharing that you need prayers with your brothers and sisters if you do need prayer, whether it's in this public way or it's in just telling a brother or sister that you please pray for me. We would love to pray for you. If you're here tonight, if there happens to be anyone here tonight who has never made a commitment to Christ, one of the incredible privileges of being a part of the body of Christ is that, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, that because we have had our sins washed away, we're at peace with God, meaning the sin is not a barrier between us and God. And you know, that helps our prayer life because we now have a relationship with the Father that was impossible before. And so if you're here tonight and you've never made a commitment to Christ, then we encourage you to think about, you know, who am I living for? Am I living for myself or am I living for Jesus? And being baptized into the death and burial of Jesus, coming out of the water ready to live a new life. If there's anything we can do for you, will you please come while we sing our invitation song?